make one more request of you. Bobby's always so kind to tell you about others that need your prayers. He never asks for himself. And Bobby's not too well today either. I don't know if you see it in his face or not. But Bobby is not well. And he's been at the doctor. I would especially ask you to pray for Bobby that this thing will get better and not worse. Now, we're going to start tonight with something that I hope will be very interesting to all of you. Perhaps we'll be able to answer some of your questions between Sunday nights and Wednesday nights of this month. If you have any questions regarding these things that we're going to discuss, now I don't want you to send me questions about where did Cain get his wife and all that rubbish. I think you're more intelligent than that. But questions regarding our form of government and the form in which we meet, etc., etc. If you write them out intelligently, we'll try to answer them intelligently. But I remember a fellow when he used to throw the meeting open for questions, he used to raise his hand and say, I looked at him and said, do you think you could ask an intelligent question? He said, yeah. I said, well, mind you, if it's intelligent, I'll answer it intelligently, but if it's not intelligent, you can then rest assured the kind of answer you'll get. I don't say that to frighten you folks. I believe you're more or less intelligent enough. But there was a fellow who attended here some long time ago, and he used to put in some of the stupidest questions you could ever imagine. We didn't even read them from here. We just ignored them. But I know you can give us decent ones. And if you have any questions that we're not answering, write them out, put them in the collection box up there, and Herbert will get them. Now, let me explain to you. I have a book in my hand here. The title of that book is Why? With a big question mark, why? And underneath it says, New Testament Principles Today. Now, a copy of this book was sent to our brother Herbert. And then I got this one. We're expecting that our brother is going to send away for them, and we're expecting to get quite a supply of these books. It was produced by a fellow called Fred Hamilton. I was in the assembly where he meets up in New Jersey. I was there last year for a couple of nights. I know the men quite well. And these things written in this book were answers to questions that were being asked by people who were coming into their chapel up there called Valley Chapel in New Jersey. And he wrote these little articles in answer to questions that people were asking. Now, for example, why practice New Testament principles in the 20th century? Things that are done over 1900 years ago. Should we still practice these things today, or should we have a change? Why don't you take collections at all your meetings? Huh? Why do you break bread? Why do you baptize people? Why not women leaders in the church? That's a good one, isn't it? And so on. Why not equal rights? Why did the Holy Spirit come? These are just some of the chapter titles. Now, we're hoping then to get a supply of these, and when we get them, we trust we'll be able to get at least one into every family that's represented here in the attendance at these meetings. And when we do get them, we hope you won't let the dust get on them, but you'll make use of them. Now, I'm hoping now to start tonight and to go over some of these questions that are here, and just to get you to search the scriptures to find out, because it may be that people are questioning you regarding the things we do here at Faith Bible Fellowship and the things we don't do. Well, I've had a lot of strange ones ask me since I come to Raleigh. Why don't you have an altar rail? Why don't you have an altar call? Why don't you have a cross up at the back of your desk? Why don't you have a recognized hired pastor? These are questions we've been asked. Why don't you do this and why don't you do that? Why don't you recite the Apostles' Creed? Now, these questions deserve an answer because people have been raised in an atmosphere where all that kind of thing is done. And they've been so brainwashed to think that that's the right thing to do. And you say, well, this is the way we do it. And they say, well, this is the way we do it. So our way must be right. And you say, well, our way must be right. Brothers and sisters, there's only one book you go to, and this is it. This is the straight line. And when you put the level on it, you'll know if the thing is lying right or not. This is the spiritual straight line. You test it all by this. Now, ever since we started here, we've had our own little folder called Principles and Practices of the Christians Meeting at Faith Bible Fellowship. I don't know if you take time to go over this and reread it. But this is only a miniature, a little miniature, which I had drafted out when we first met here. Miniature of what has been expanded in this book, really. But I'm going to start and go over some of these things with you from the Word of God, trusting I may be able to give an answer to some of the questions and problems that have arisen with you. And you'll learn how to give the answer when people come to you about it. Now I'm going to start with this when it says about New Testament principles in the 20th century. Now why practice them? Why practice New Testament principles in the 20th century? There's a reason for it. And here's the first thing you've got to decide. Now, will you kindly open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now look, there are three distinct groups of people mentioned in that one verse. Jews, Gentiles, church of God. Now the Jews are not the church of God. And the Gentiles are not the church of God. That's obvious. And Jews are not Gentiles. And Gentiles are not Jews. That's obvious, isn't it? So many people will say to me, oh, you're English and Jew. I say, no, I'm not English. Thankful. Said, I am British, but not English. See, that makes a difference. If you were going over to certain countries today, they would call you a Yankee. I called a little girl a Yankee once who came from Texas. That was before ever I had visited this country. I said, you know, you're a Yankee, aren't you? She stomped a little foot. She said, I ain't no Yankee. She says, I'm a southerner, ain't I, Mom? She was quite insulted because I called her a Yankee. You see, in some countries, all the people who come from America are Yankees. All Yankees. But you folks who live south of the line, you object to that. You're not a Yankee. You're a southerner. It's the same. I may be a Britisher by birth, but I'm not English. I may speak the language, and we maintain that in our country we speak it better than those south of the border. Difficult at times to know what they are saying. However, we're in the British Commonwealth of Nations. We're in Great Britain. We're Britishers, but not English. See, those who are English live in England. Now, it's the same here. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Before you can learn the principles of New Testament gathering, you must be clear in your mind as to the difference between Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Now let me very quickly remind you of this, which I have mentioned on different times studying different subjects here. When you start your study of the Bible in the book of Genesis, you don't read anything there about the Church of God, and you don't read anything about Jews. All you've got is the race of people, the human race. But when you come to Genesis chapter 12, God chooses out a man called Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. And God made a promise to that man, and it's from that man you see the development of a new race, so to speak, a new nation. And you follow down through from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And it's from that man that the nation of Israel develops with its 12 tribes. And when God brought them out of the land of Egypt and established them as one nation under the guidance of God, and he gave them rules and regulations for the governing of that nation, and he made them a distinct nation from the others. So when you read in the Bible, the Old Testament, sometimes about the nation and the nations, you're reading about that nation of Israel in contrast to the Gentile nations. So God made a difference. You and I put it this way, a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The Old Testament, you'll find the nation and the nations. You come here, the languages, the difference between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, in spite of what others may say, remember this, you do not find the Church of God in the Old Testament. Neither do you find the Church of God in the four Gospels. Now, get it clear. You don't find the Church of God in the four Gospels. When the Lord was going towards Calvary, as recorded in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church. It was still future. So you don't have the church as you're reading through the Gospels. Only after Calvary, only after the resurrection, do you have the introduction of the church. The church came into existence as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, will you turn to that passage? Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now let us go down to the end of the chapter, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be, or such as were being saved. You couldn't add anything to a church if it wasn't there. But if he's adding to the church is now there. The church came into existence according to that event in Acts chapter 2 called the Advent of the Holy Spirit. That's when the church came into existence. Now then, from there on, as you read through your New Testament and you go into these epistles, you're going to learn things about the church. But when you use that expression, the church, there are certain things you must be able to decide in your own mind. For example, now, do we have the proper concept as to what is meant by the church? When he added to the church, what was he adding? Certainly not stones, not bricks, not timber. He was adding such as were being saved. In plain words, the church is a living entity. It's made up of living stones, if you like. Men and women who have been born again of the Spirit of God. So I think most of us here tonight are capable of understanding that. We've heard that so often, we know it, that the church is a spiritual thing, not a material building. But still, even if we agree with that, have we learned to make a distinction between the church in the aggregate and the church local? Let me tell you this, a great number of the quarrels and arguing that has gone on throughout the Christian era has centered around some of these things. Now, when we speak of the church in the aggregate, I'm thinking in terms of every man and woman who has been born of the Spirit, every one of them, irrespective of whether they came from amongst the Jews or from amongst the Gentiles, whether the color of their skin was black or yellow or red, whatever it may be. Every human being who has been born of the Spirit of God is constituted a member in that church. And when the day comes, when the church complete is carried home to the glory, and remember there's a lot of them have gone on before, there's more of them in heaven today than what we have on earth. But someday we're all going to be together. The whole army of the redeemed. The church complete. And I emphasize that by saying this, when the Lord comes at the time of the rapture and calls the waiting people home, there won't be one left behind. There's no such thing taught in the Word of God as a partial rapture. When he comes to call his own, he's taking them home, there won't be one missing. From the group of the redeemed, all the redeemed will be there. Every member of the church will be there. We are a complete church. His bride will be there. Now that's the church in the aggregate. But now it's when you come to distinguish this and the church local. That's where you find the differences. What constitutes a local church? Now, I read to you those verses at the end of Acts 2, and this is the problem now it's raised. Why practice New Testament principles in the 20th century? Why? See, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you begin to learn as you read through what were the practices of those early Christians. Here was a church in Jerusalem. Later on, you have a church up at Antioch. And then you have churches over at Troas. Then you have churches up at Philippi. You have churches, a church in Corinth, a church in Thessalonica, a church at Ephesus. So you have various churches set up in various towns, churches scattered throughout Galatia, and so on. And so when you begin to read through, you find in the epistles, Paul is writing to the Christians perhaps in Rome, or he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and so on. Now, the question arises, how did these churches come into being? Is there any pattern laid down in the Bible as to how a church should be established? I've issued the challenge to many, and I'll give it to you tonight. accepts the scriptures, and I'll guarantee you'll search in vain to find where any strict pattern is laid down for the establishing of a local church. How did the church come into being in Jerusalem? There were people there already, and they were acting according to the word that the Lord gave them before he ascended. And while they're waiting, the day of Pentecost fully came, the Spirit came. And that day, those that were there were baptized into one body. Can you prove that? Yes. Turn over your Bible now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and having been all made to drink into one Spirit. You see, the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's made up of a group of people who have been called from amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles, some who were bondmen and some who were freemen, but in the church there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. We're one in Christ, brought into one body. Now these people who teach that certain believers have had an experience called the baptism of the Spirit, and there's other believers who haven't had this experience called the baptism of the Spirit, they've never read this verse. Or if they have read it, they don't understand it. Because it distinctly says here, for by one Spirit are we all. And a person who is not a member of this body is not a Christian at all. That's plain, isn't it? Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are constituted by that same Spirit members in that body. This is something that took place once and was never repeated. Baptized into one body. Now then, if they're in that body begins to function. But then that's how the church started in Jerusalem. How did the church start away up in Antioch in Syria? Have you ever thought of it? No apostle went up there to start that church. In fact, when those down in Jerusalem heard about it, they said, we better send somebody up to see what's going on up there. So they sent Barnabas away up. Barnabas was a good man. Barnabas went away up to bring back this report as to what was going on up in Antioch in Syria, and when he saw the grace of God and the work that was going on there, he was so happy, so thankful, gave God all the glory for it. But you'll search in vain to find any name associated with the start of the work up in Antioch. You know, there's so many men who want to make a claim, I did this and I was the founder of this, and so on, see? I was the charter member, and so I organized. My friend, if I or anyone else start talking like that, we've just put ourselves right out, as it were, of the divine way. He was a great church started in Antioch, and we don't find any name of any particular man. It was just a bunch of strangers who were being persecuted. And they found themselves in Antioch of Syria, and they preached to everybody. They were preaching the gospel, telling the story of the gospel. Men and women got saved, and they gravitated together because they had something in common. Spirit of God drawing them together, and a church was established. Then you go on and you discover this, that church became a great missionary church. It's a wonderful thing when a local church can have a missionary outlook. You see, it's so easy to put a circle around yourselves and say, we are this, we are that, and we're doing this, and we're doing that, we. But now here was a church that had a missionary outreach. They were right before God, and it was indicated to them that two of their best men at that time Barnabas and Saul were to be separated for the work whereunto God had called them, and off they went. They could ill afford to lose them, they would have said, but off they went. And then you have the story of the missionary journeys of Paul and his different companions, and the places he went, and the different local churches that were established. But I'll ask you another one. Who established the church at Rome? It certainly wasn't Peter. It's doubtful if Peter ever was there. Doubtful if he was there. And it certainly wasn't Paul, because when Paul wrote that letter to the Romans, he admits he had never been able to visit them, but there was a church already established there. He got there afterwards, of course, but not as a preacher. He got there as a prisoner. But who established the church at Rome? We're not told. It's obvious it must have been somebody or some people who heard the gospel in other cities, went back home to Rome, gravitated together because they had something in common, and here they are, and here is an assembly. Our brother Smith has a letter. If you haven't read it, get a hold of it and read it. It's from a brother, Les Rainey. And he's telling that over there, they've had contacts with some men who were miles from them. And it seems all the men had was a Bible. And they were meeting according to New Testament principles. And suddenly they heard, by some way or another, they got to know that down there in that city, so many miles from them, there were people who believed the same as them. So they had to find out about it. And down they came to see. And here, sure enough, oh, they had nobody to teach them those principles that we're talking about. Nobody came along to establish them. They had the Bible. And with the Bible in their hand and the Spirit of God within them, they began to meet in the way that these people met in New Testament times and carried out those principles. Read the letter from our brother. You see, God is still working in this way, even in other parts of the world. 150 years ago, a little more perhaps, just about 150 years ago or more, a great movement began all over the world. And men were leaving their set up denominational centers and beginning again to meet on the principles of the New Testament. Down here in South America, in Georgetown, what was then known as British Guiana, now known as Guiana, Georgetown, there was a large Episcopal church, and the preacher one day went into the pulpit and told them that after much study and exercise from the Word of God, that from now on there were going to be changes in that church, that they would have to begin practicing the way that the Christians met and practiced in New Testament times. And he outlined it to them. He had nobody telling him, he had been reading his Bible. Half the congregation agreed with him, and the other half disagreed. So being under the control of the Episcopal Church, he had to get out. They wouldn't let him do it in it, so he said, well, we'll do it outside. And there was started then a local church or an assembly, if you use that title or that name, down in Georgetown. And it's still going on. After over 150 years. It was a long time after that before he got to know that other people in other countries were doing the same thing. There was a man in Ireland, south of Ireland, Wicklow. He was a vicar in the Episcopal Church. A very studious young man. He began studying the Bible. He went into Dublin and was meeting with some people there having Bible study. And he gave up his position as a vicar of the Episcopal Church. And with others he met there in Dublin. The great work started, still going on. If you ever go to Dublin, go to Merrion Hall. Still there. And while it's perfectly true that over the years the Roman Catholics have all more or less taken control of the south of Ireland, at the present time God's beginning to move again. And we've had fellowship with Jim Gillette and others out there. If you've never heard his reports, they're worthwhile. God is using him now again even to get into the midst of the Roman Catholic schools and others. Going on these very principles set down in the New Testament. Now, time's running on and we haven't got very far, but let me remind you of this. There are two things you must keep in mind. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That is the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles' teaching is not the apostles' creed. In some places today, the congregation will be made to stand. And when the congregation would stand to their feet, the preacher would stand like here, and he would turn round this way, and he would look at a big cross at his back. And as he looks at this big cross, he begins to recite the Apostles' Creed, and the congregation have got to recite it after him. Why don't you have a creed? Why don't you recite the creed? We do it, you know. They think it's wonderful. I remember being at a funeral in one of these places where they all stood. I didn't know what they were saying. Told after the reciting the Apostles' Creed. When the early church did not continue in the Apostles' Creed, for there was no such thing in those days. The Apostles' Creed was something that was formulated by men. But let me point out something else to you. They did not continue in the Apostles' experience. That's another mistake that folks are making. There are those today who will ask you, have you had the apostles' experience? Have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost? Have you had it? Have you received it? They'll ask you all those questions. Listen, my friend. These people continued in the apostles' teaching, not in the apostles' creed, not in the apostles' experience. You see, well, but we don't have the apostles today. How can we have the teaching? Good question. When the apostles were here, they were able to teach orally. And the certain gifts of the church, the foundation gifts, were the gifts of the apostles and the prophets. These were the foundation gifts. Because the people didn't have a New Testament. But the same Holy Spirit that led and guided these men in their oral ministry was the Holy Spirit that the Lord said would come and would guide them or lead them into all truth. All truth. Not just some of it, all truth. And that Holy Spirit inspired these men to write. Now when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right living, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. Now, suppose you say that that verse only refers to the Old Testament. Well, suppose it did. Nevertheless, the same Holy Spirit that inspired holy men of old to write the Old Testament is the same Holy Spirit the Lord said will lead you into all truth. And the same apostles who were able to teach them orally, they wrote these things that are given to us today as this book we call the Bible. We have the apostolic teaching in these epistles. And there's no need to add to it. There was nothing left out. Any person that wants to put an extra book in there and say, well, here's something the apostles didn't teach, so we better add it in. They're adding to the word. And if they look at something and say, no, we don't like that chapter, shouldn't be there. Take it out. We're not going to accept it. But some people will not accept Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And even if they accept chapter 13, they certainly don't want chapter 11. And how could you go on and take chapter 13 if you won't take chapter 11? If you're going to have Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you must take it from the first chapter to the last and everything that's in it. You see, we mustn't take from the book, and we mustn't add to it, and we're not supposed to alter anything that's in it. You take it as it is the apostles' teaching. Now they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That is, New Testament practices and principles. Now why should we practice the principles of the first century in the 20th century? Because you have no authority from the Word of God to change them. They're there. Applicable to the church. For all time.
until the Lord takes us home. What he established there through the apostles, whether by their oral teaching or by their written ministry, that is given to us for the guidance of the church. That's why we seek to practice these things today. In closing, let me say this. In a certain town with which I was acquainted, was quite a number of churches, different denominations. But the attendance at all of them, more or less, was dropping off. In fact, one of them was ready to shut the doors, and since then they've shut them. There's another one just ready right now to crumble. But at that time, when things were beginning to change, just after World War II, one man who was the preacher in one of those places thought he would call a special meeting of all the preachers in the town. Didn't matter what the denomination was, Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, and all the rest of them, they got them together. It's two men who went there from an assembly like this. They were all sitting around having discussion, one man leading the discussion. What could they do? Now, their main objective was this. What can we do to get people back to church? Now, that was the main issue. How can we get people back to church? How can we get this rising generation to attend church? And they suggested this and they suggested that and all sorts of things. And one fellow whom I knew very well told me that he was sitting there, and at last I said to him, "What do you think?" He says, "Well, gentlemen," he said, "I've listened to everything you've got to say." He says, "There's one thing you've never suggested." I said, "What's that?" "You've never suggested getting back to the practices as laid down in the Acts of the Apostles. Have you ever thought it would be worth your while doing what the early Christians did and meeting the same as they did?" One fellow from the biggest church in town, he said, "Oh, dude, do you think that would work today?" "Yeah." "Oh, would that work today?" The man looked and he said, "Well, it's working with us. It's always worked with us. Why don't you try it? It works." That was the end. They never held another meeting. You see, they weren't prepared to try or get back to the first principles. You see, well, is there any place today where you can do it? Well, most of you here tonight know this. If you don't, I'll tell it to you. That's what we're seeking to do here. It's what we've been seeking to do all the years since we started. Get back to first principles. Operate on those first principles as laid down in the first generation of church life. And they still work today. Now, in the will of the Lord, on Wednesday night, we'll carry on from there and we'll take up some of the other things that are here. Why do we practice New Testament principles in the 20th century? Let's bow together. I wonder if our brother Lacey will dismiss us with a word of prayer.